All right, welcome to another night's student ministry. Hey, we're going to have a name soon. I got a name in the works. It's creative and amazing, and I love it already, and you're going to love it too. It's coming down the pike. No, but close. Might as well be that because it's that good. So the officers from Michigan State Police got a phone call one day, and the phone call was, hey, there's a cow on the highway. Can you guys please come and get the cow? And they supposedly went and got the cow, and they put it on their Twitter, now called X, and they said, hey, we got a cow on the freeway. And people are like, prove it. And so they uploaded dash cam footage. I don't have the footage for you, but I do have some screenshots. Legitimately, a cow named Lester got lost on the freeway. And so he was running, and of course there's cars nearby. They were afraid of what could happen. In fact, this happened a few months before Lester. And what they had to do eventually was shoot the cow in order to save everybody else, because those things are huge, right? Even when you drive by those big longhorns, those guys are like 2,000 pounds. So Lester was corralled by a guy, get this, Ricky Littlejohn, a local wrangler who was hired to capture them, to capture Lester and to bring him back to safety. They had to pull out all the stops to get this guy because this dude was all over the highway. Eventually, they nabbed him right over, right under the underpass. They got him back safely. Sometimes we can be like Lester, finding ourselves in scary places and in dangerous places. But God, like Ricky Littlejohn, comes to search us out and to rescue us from our sin. How's that for an illustration? That is the gospel in a nutshell. You are like a lost cow, helpless, and in fact, headed toward danger. And in fact, one of the difficulties of being a cow is that you're typically eaten because people love brisket and burgers and all sorts of things. You, like a lost cow, are headed toward danger, like playing on the freeway, like we talked about last week. But God, like Ricky Littlejohn, is coming after you. He desires to save people. And that's why this week, we're talking about the good news. Last week, you might remember, actually 2 weeks ago, we talked about the background. The fact that God is creator, he's holy, he's just, and he's a God of love. But on top of that, we also learned there's some bad news that comes along with that. The bad news is that we are sinful. And because of that, we are separated from God in our relationship. And consequently, we deserve God's punishment for our sins. Tonight, I'm happy to let you know that we're turning over a new page. We're talking about something called the good news. The sermon's called Jesus Understood the Assignment. This is the idea that Jesus knew exactly what he was put here to do, and he came to resolve our biggest problem. So the good news, you guys probably heard the good news before, but it's even better than you think it is. Most of us understand the good news. Yes, Jesus came, he died for sinners, yada, yada, yada. But we often think about it the wrong way. You think about it only in terms of like, oh, this is true for everybody, this is for the church, yada, yada. But it's far more personal than that. In a nutshell, the good news is found in 1 Timothy 1:15. And I'd like for you to turn there. If you have a Bible, I want you to open your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy 1:15. In fact, if you have a Bible and you don't tend to bring it, I would love for you to bring your paper Bible and to take paper notes. Traditionally, you're going to do better because it's less distracting and it's better for you overall to have a physical Bible with paper notes. 1 Timothy 1:15. It's closer to the back of your Bible. It's one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Say that 10 times fast. Epistles of the Apostle Paul. Epistles of the Apostle Paul. Okay, here's another one. Prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. Prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. Can you say that 10 times fast? The tongue twister. Prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. I practice these before I preach. The tip of the tongue, the teeth, and the lips. Peter Piper picked a peck of pickle peppers. Peter Piper picked a peck of pickle peppers. How many pickle peppers did Peter Piper pick? Basically, I'm the Christian Eminem. Yeah? Toy boat. I don't know that one.
Toy boat, 10 times fast.
No. No. I don't know where this is going. All right, 1 Timothy 1:15. We're only looking at one verse tonight. Can someone around Berlin help her find 1 Timothy 1:15? Harper, thank you. Harper's so offended.
Oh. I am offended. Oh. I was sitting right next to you.
1 Timothy 1:15 says this. Paul starts out saying, the saying, the word that I'm about to tell you, is trustworthy and it deserves your full acceptance. Here's what it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. All right, I want you to look in your Bible and notice what the that is, okay? So we have a saying that's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And here's what Paul says. It's that this. Here's the statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now think about this with me for a second. Christ Jesus came into the world. If you think about that phrase, it tells us that Jesus wasn't always in the world, but it also tells us that he was from somewhere else. If I said something like this, Pastor Rod came to Texas, you would say, oh, cool, where did he come from? And I would say, from the great state of California. California, that makes sense, right? Berlin came to Texas. From where? Like Puerto Rico or California as well. It's close to Puerto Rico. Jesus Christ came into the world, but he came from somewhere. And that's important. What we need to understand is that Jesus is more than a man, and he's also fully God. He's fully man and fully God. Let me give you a few passages. I want you to jot these down. I'm going to put them on your screen. I want to give you a couple passages. You're going to look at these later. Here's the first one. Isaiah 7:14 is typically a verse that we're going to look at during Christmas, but I want you to see it now. Here's what it says. Isaiah 7:14, this is Isaiah prophesying 600 years before Jesus was ever born. He said this, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." It's going to give you a symbol, something to look at. "Behold," here's a sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." What does the name Emmanuel mean?
Another word for Jesus.
It's something we call Jesus, but it means God with us. That's what the name Emmanuel means. So in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin," who's the virgin?
Mary,
she has a son, and she's to call his name Emmanuel, but that's not Jesus' name after all, right? We don't call him Emmanuel, we call him Jesus. It's another way to say the word Joshua, Yeshua. The name Emmanuel is symbolic. It's symbolic, and it means God with us. So what we find in Isaiah 7:14 is that the one who is to be born, the Messiah, is going to be a son from a virgin who is going to be called God with us. That's Jesus. Okay, in your Bible... Don't go there. But in your notes, write down Isaiah 9:6. There's another verse I want you to take a look at. Isaiah 9:6 is another Christmas verse, and here's what it says. "For to us a child is born." Here's the Messiah. "To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is all foreshadowing and foretelling 600 years before Jesus, who Jesus would be and what kind of roles he would fulfill. Notice here that Isaiah says he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, that he's wise. He knows the right thing to do. He's called Mighty God. He's not just man, he's God in the flesh. He's also called Everlasting Father, which is to say that he loves like a father. He gives himself for his children, as it were. And here's another one you probably have heard of, Prince of Peace. He's called the one who brings peace. And the peace that he brings is the peace between God and man, because he is fully God and fully man himself. Here's another one. This is one to write down. Daniel 7:13 and 14. Daniel 7:13 and 14. And I'm also going to refer to you in a couple seconds here. Daniel 7:27. Write these verses down. Daniel 7:13 and 14 and Daniel 7:27. We're thinking about Jesus coming into the world. We're trying to discern, who is this guy who comes into the world? Where does he come from? Here's what Daniel 7:13 says. Take a look with me on the screen. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." That's a term Jesus loved using about himself. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's another way to talk about God, "and was presented before God. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." Now, I want you to think about this here. There's someone like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days, which is God, and God gives him an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion, one that's never going to be destroyed, it says. What kind of man would this be? This is not an ordinary man. Take a look at the last verse in this little section here, Daniel 7:27. It says this, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." The Most High, a reference to Jesus. "His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom." Everlasting, doesn't end. "And his dominion and all his dominions shall serve and obey him." So this is the exalted picture of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. And notice, his coming, his arrival, did not start when Mary had him. He had an existence before even Mary, which is important because it tells us something about Jesus that you may not think about on the front end. And here's the idea. Okay, I'm going to give you some deep theology. Tell me you can handle this. Say it together, we can handle this. 3, 2, 1, we can handle this. Great, you're already doing a great job. Okay, repeat after me. Hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. Very good. The hypostatic union is this idea that Jesus is a unity of God and man. He is a true and real man and true and real God. It's 2000 and what right now? 2024. About 1,500 years ago, maybe closer to 1,600 years ago, the church came up with a way to talk about this. Here's what they said. At the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451, so this is about 400 years? Now let's just call it 400 years. 400 years after Jesus had died, the church had been working through how to understand who Jesus was. Here's what they say. Now you're going to have to read this closely, okay? Give it your full attention because I know it gets dense really quick. Let's give this our full attention. Here's what it says about Jesus. Jesus was in two natures without mixture. He is God and man. And those two natures don't mix. They don't change. There's no division between them or separation. The difference of natures not being removed by their union, but rather the propriety, that is the purity or the consistency of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one hypostasis. Hypostasis. The word hypostasis is where we get the theological term hypostatic. Okay? Hypostasis, hypostatic. Do you hear the relationship there? Hypostasis, hypostatic. That word here is translated subsistence. So when we say that Jesus is a hypostatic union, we're saying that he subsists of two natures, that of deity and that of humanity. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. Hypostasis. Can you say hypostasis?
Hypostasis.
Can you say hypostatic union?
Hypostatic union.
You guys are theologians par excellence. Tonight, you are crushing it. He's in one subsistence, so that he is not divided or separated into two persons, but the only Son, God, the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and one and the same person. Are one and the same person. I'm pretty sure that's supposed to be an R. Are one and the same person. So all this is to say, 1,600 years ago, the church said, okay, we need to figure out how to talk about Jesus. He's fully God, he's fully man. Well, what does this all have to do with you? It talks about where Jesus comes from. Jesus didn't just, he wasn't just born like you and I. When you and I are born, we're born one place, one time in history. You're only born once. There's not a before you were born. There's not an after. Well, there is an after you. There's not a before you're born. Mormons, interestingly enough, teach that you were a spirit baby who existed in the eternal past. Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother had a relationship that produced you. True story. Is that true? No, it's not. It's true that that's what they teach, though. Not a true story. Christians don't believe this. Christians believe that only Jesus pre-existed. Jesus alone pre-existed because only God alone pre-exists. What I want you to do tonight is to think about this incredible story and to realize that this story is not a fake story. It's not a story that I made up. It's not a story that you made up. This is the real story of real life. And I want you, point number one, to be amazed at Jesus' origin story. To understand what I'm saying. If this is true, if Christianity is true, this is the religion that teaches God and man became a person and came to do something on your behalf. I mean, that's amazing. It blows my mind. Sometimes I forget how amazing that story is. It's just because we think, oh yeah, Jesus, God and man, no big deal. Everyone understands that. Everyone knows the hypostatic union, right? No. It's a crazy reality. Do you guys know who Keanu Reeves is? Keanu Reeves, no? Let me show you a picture. Of course you do. Of course you do. I saw that. That was a little too enthusiastic. Keanu Reeves. Don't look. I'm just kidding. You can look at him. Keanu Reeves is called one of the nicest guys in Hollywood. He's starred in like every major movie that everyone loves and adores. You probably have seen him in some movie. Guaranteed. Keanu Reeves is well-loved because he cares about little people. He'll stop, he'll talk to common folk, he'll give money to the poor when he's walking down the street, he'll wear dirty, raggedy clothes to look like a common folk, he'll sit on park benches and feed the birds, he'll carry around plastic bags like a homeless man, doesn't care, he just lives the way he wants to live. He also can be found using public transportation. He's not trying to get an Uber XL. He'll take a regular train or a regular subway. He'll just do this thing. And sometimes he'll take a book he'll read, pretending like no one will ever figure out who he is. People do, of course, know him. He even does his own shopping. He'll go and do his own shopping because he's not you know, uppity like that. One of the things I wonder about this is that when people look at Keanu Reeves, I wonder if they realize what they find so attractive about him is that they see qualities of Christ in him. They see qualities of Jesus, which is why he's so cool. People like him because he's friendly and he's warm. He's got a ton of money and a ton of power, but he doesn't wield it over people. He doesn't abuse it. He uses it to serve people well. What people don't realize is that when they see people like Keanu, or if you're a Swiftie, and Swiftie does some nice things. In fact, I saw a video of her recently where she had this girl who was going to die in the front row of one of her concerts, her Eras tour. The Euros tour. She had this girl in the front row who was going to die. Like this little girl. This little girl, of course, she sees her idol, T. Swift. And she's just like, she's crying. And she's like, oh, I can't believe it's you. And Taylor Swift is doing her little show and everything, doing her, shaking her hips and all the dancing thing. And then, Taylor Swift like goes and makes a beeline right to her, walks over to her, and then takes her hat and puts it on the girl. And the girl's like, ah! I almost lost it because I'm like, that's, say what you will about Tay Tay, that was really sweet. That was really sweet.
She does it to every, at least one person every concert.
Yeah. She hasn't done it to me yet. And I've been to every concert in the front row every time. I use the church credit card, it's fine. When people see celebrities and they realize, oh man, that celebrity is really cool. What people often see are the qualities of Christ within them. They see selflessness. They see humility. They see generosity. They see a willingness to put others above their own needs and to give attention to them. That's what's beautiful here. Most people don't recognize that, but I want you to see that. But it gets worse or better, depending on how you look at it. The Christian story is even cooler than this. Imagine with me for a second. Who's your favorite celebrity? Think about that person, okay? Just in your mind, your favorite celebrity. Okay, don't say it out loud. You don't gotta share it with people. Okay, does everybody have Taylor Swift in their mind? Good, let's go. Imagine now, you're walking right out here, Frisco, Texas. And you're not paying attention because you just had a great night. You heard this amazing sermon. You're still on cloud nine. Just like, man, I can't believe it. I got to hear that sermon. God has just radically changed my life. You're not paying attention. And you don't see that there's a massive lifted truck headed your way. You also didn't realize, because you're walking, you're thinking about this sermon and the Word of God, you're prayerful, you're singing the praises of God. You also don't realize that there also is Taylor Swift standing at the corner. Her bus broke down, and she sees you right there. She, in fact, sees you walking out into the middle of the street where said lifted truck is headed right toward you. Taylor Swift, in a moment of deep compassion, looks at you and says, I will do what is necessary to save Josh Little's life. She runs in her heels. She's running as fast as she can. She screams, Josh! She knows she's not going to make it. So she does the unthinkable. She jumps in front of said lifted truck, pushes poor Josh out of the way. He flies 30 feet, falls into the field, rolls several times over, breaks an arm. But as soon as that happened, poor Taylor Swift was smacked by this truck, run over. And then because the truck driver thought he hit something, he backed up and accidentally ran her over again. She's gone. Poor Taylor Swift is dead. Josh would rightly think, what on earth was that about? Why would Taylor Swift die for me? Why would she, the great T. Swift, die for little old me, Josh Little? Little old me, Josh Little. Why would she do that? And he would be right to ask that question. People would be mad. Like, Taylor, why did you just let the kid die? What's he even doing with his life? She can't make your music? That's a small taste of what Jesus has done for us. It's a really, really small taste. Because in the same way you would say, okay, that doesn't make sense. But Taylor would send a bodyguard out there. Taylor, you don't go. You don't need to do that. Don't dirty your hands. Have someone else save the kid's life. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to take it into my hands. I'm going to throw myself in front of the bus. I will go and save you guys. I'm going to save the villain in front of the bus. Josh is a good kid. Everyone don't understand. Someone gave their life to save Josh, but oh, that makes sense. But when you think about you being a villain, you and I are all, remember last week, the bad news, we're sinful and separated. We're the villains. We're in front of the bus. We deserve to get hit. People would cheer for us, cheer if the bus hit us. I'm like, yeah, find that kid, got what he deserved. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to save that kid. I'm going to jump in front of the bus for my enemies. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know what the gospel is in a verse, young man and young woman? It is this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Fully man, fully God, the greatest of great to ever exist, looked at you and said, you're worth dying for. Have you ever heard of Pog Pog? Pog Pog? Anyone Filipino in here? David's not here. Man. He's mostly Jewish, though, I think. Oh, yeah, Angelo. No, Angelo, sometimes I forget your ethnicity because you just feel like a brother to me. So in my mind, you're Mexican. It's okay. Do you know what Pog Pog is?
I know. Like hitting the, like, dusting your feet before you get off in the car, like that?
No, not that. Okay. It's gross. You guys ready? Pog Pog is a Filipino food. Made from food thrown away in the garbage. People, can you see that? You probably can't. This is a really dark photo. It's hard to see. There's a guy digging through the garbage, and he's looking for food scraps. There's a whole profession of people that will go to restaurants after hours and find all the still decently good food available. They call that process Pog Pog, and they call the food Pog Pog because it means to pick. They're picking food. And so this guy will take food and he'll separate it. He'll take scraps of chicken and whatever else he can find and put it in a bag. And he's doing this in the literal trash. They're in the trash. He's a garbage collector, but he's collecting food. And then he'll go to the local market in the slums in the Philippines. And then he will sell bags of Pog Pog to local street vendors who will buy the Pog Pog. They'll prepare it and then they'll sell it. That's what they do. Pog Pog.
Do the people that are buying this from the street people, do they know that it's from the trash?
They do. They do know that it's from the trash. That's a really interesting question that a first world student would ask. In other parts of the world, people can't afford to eat food the way that we can. So they buy what they can afford. Pog Pog is one of the things they can afford. Yes, Berlin, I am. Although Mexicans have their own poor food too, just maybe not Pog Pog. No self-respecting person. I wouldn't expect you guys after we're done here to be in the back over there looking through the trash can to eat food. And if you do, please come talk to us. We'll take care of you. You're not going to see a wealthy person. You're not going to see Taylor Swift digging through the trash to eat Pog Pog. But listen up here. Jesus willingly dug through the trash to save you. I mean, I hope that's not too offensive. You think about scraps of food people throw away and like, oh, it's gross. Why would anyone ever do that? But Jesus, being fully God, the exalted God over all creation, over all the universe, decided to say, you know what? I'm going to put myself in human flesh and I'm going to go down to the dirt and the grime of humanity to save them out of their filthy mess. I want you, point number two, to marvel at Jesus' rescue mission for you. You are like Aladdin, the street rat. You're part of the discarded stuff that nobody wants around. If you know yourself well enough, you know that you're a sinner. You know that in your heart, you don't feel worthy because you're not. You know that in yourself, you recognize, man, I fall short of all of my own standards. How much more do I fall short of God's standards? You are the refuse. And yet, Jesus is willing to reach his hand down through the sewer and through the trash to say, I'm going to save you. You should marvel at that. Jesus is not just a Taylor Swift celebrity. He is the celebrity of celebrities. He owns everything. He's as wealthy as possibly can be. He's the most glorious creature. Take that back. He's not a creature. He's the most glorious in all creation. That's what I was trying to say. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15 again in your Bibles. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. That's you and that's me. That's all of us. We're all the trash dwellers. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to live in the palace and in the mansion and to drive Ferraris. He didn't come to wine and dine and enjoy the high life. Jesus came to live in the slums to save you, to trash dig in order to save you from the mess that you've made. This is what Jesus came to do, and he did it for you. This is not just for you general. This is for you personally. If salvation is not personal to you, you don't understand salvation. Jesus came to live and die for you. For you. For you personally. Think about your sin and think about your shortcoming. Jesus came to live and die for you. You're the people he had in mind. Why would you reject him? Why would you push him away? You are the people he had in mind. You personally, your sin, what you did today, the sins that you've committed in the past and the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow, those are the things that he had to die for you, you personally. Jesus beckons you. Respond to his gift of grace. Trust him. You should marvel that he's willing to do this for your sake. You would be amazed if Taylor Swift took a bus for you. Jesus took hell for you. There are songs today, people like The Weeknd, who say this: just know that I would die for you, baby. I would die for you, yeah. The Weeknd. You might know this song. You know I would die for you, die for you. Yeah, I would die for you. You might know this song. I'd catch a grenade for you. Throw my hand on a blade for you. I'd jump in front of a train for you. You know I'd do anything for you. Not the way this works. All these guys write songs to woo the women and say, look, look, baby, I would die for you, girl. I love you so much, sweetie. I'll die. I'll take a grenade for you. Throw myself in front of a bus for you. By the way, young ladies, when guys say this, they don't mean it. If your husband says it, he probably means it. If your dad says it, he means it too. But if a guy says it, he usually has ulterior motives. I would challenge all these guys, Bruno's, Neptune, Justice Bieber's, all these guys. Because here's the thing, even though they could say that, talk is cheap, right? Talk, anyone could say what they want to say. Jesus proved it. And not only that, he didn't just prove it. He lived and died for you. And by the way, in case it didn't mention it yet, he rose again, which proves that who he said he was, and what he did, he accomplished. You got to marvel at what Jesus does for you guys. Let me give you a couple reasons why. First, as a man, Jesus is a valid substitute for you. You should write down this verse, Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7. We don't have time to go there, but just know he had to be a man. He had to be a man in order to be a worthy substitute for you. You can't give your dog to die for you. As much as I'd like to, you can't give your cat to die for you. Your cat can't take away your sin because your cat's not a person. Neither can your dog. Neither can a bull. Neither can goats. Nothing can take away your sin. It has to be a human. That's why Jesus had to be a man. As God, he's a sufficient substitute for you. Think about this. How many times over the course of your life do you think you'll sin? Probably more than 5 and less than 800 quadrillion, trillion, billion, something like that. Somewhere between 5 and that number. 5 and infinity. For Jesus to pay for your sin, there has to be a quality in his bank account to cover that much sin. That's why he has to be God. He has to have infinite resources to cover your sin debt. Which is why he must be deity. He must be a God. Because he doesn't just cover your sin debt, or yours, he covers every Christian who will ever bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He covers everybody's sins. And he can do that because he's God. He can also do it because he's a man. Effectively, what takes place on the cross is this. The thief, he's guilty. He deserves death. Jesus, the righteous one, deserves life. He willingly trades his resume, his grades, with the thief on the cross and says, you get heaven and I'll take hell. You get life, I'll take death. You get honor and glory, I'll take condemnation and the wrath of the Father. Thief too took his punishment and consequently, presently, suffers under God's righteous wrath because he deserves guilt too. There's only one of two options. Either you accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness and grace and you receive heaven, you receive life, you receive forgiveness, or you receive what the second thief got, guilt, deserving of death. This is why you should marvel at Jesus. He's the one who saves sinners. He came for that purpose, and only Jesus offers the good news. Only Jesus offers the good news. Think about this, okay? Okay, you don't have to write this part down. Just think about it with me, okay? Think about it with me. Think about Islam. Tell me the good news of Islam. Trick question. There isn't any. The good news of Islam is try really hard and maybe Allah will receive you. Maybe if you're a martyr and you fly an airplane into the World Trade Center, maybe then you'll go to heaven and you'll enjoy some earthly pleasures in heaven. Tell me the good news of Buddhism. Trick question. There isn't any good news for Buddhism. Buddhism says maybe at some point in your existence, you'll get to a state of nirvana and you'll just evaporate into the ether. Be good enough and maybe you'll disappear. That's the promise. Well, that sounds wonderful. Thanks, Buddha. But no thank you. Tell me the good news of Hinduism. Hinduism says there's as many gods as you can imagine. And those gods may be on your side. They may not be on your side. And as long as you live a good life, you'll come back in a higher life form. And you'll keep coming back and coming back until eventually you reach some state of non-existence. The reward for being good is you don't live anymore. You become one with everything. Does that sound like good news to you? By the way, all these so far, hey, just do good enough. Be good enough. Is that good news to you? Nope. Be good enough. Every major world religion, save one, has a more or less same idea here. Be good enough and you'll maybe get to go to heaven. If you're good enough, if you give enough money, if you go to enough church events, if you tithe enough, if you read your Bible enough, if you do enough good works, maybe you'll get to go to heaven. But that's every other world religion. Save one. In our religion today, most people teach something along the lines of nihilism. Do you know what the word nihilism means? Probably not. I put it on the screen for you. Here's what it says. Nihilism, the rejection of all religions and moral principles and the belief that life is meaningless. Nihilism essentially means nothing matters. So why even try? That's basically secular humanism. So if you say, look, I reject all religions, I'm basically a nothing, this is kind of what you're going to gravitate toward. Nihilism, secularism. Really nothing matters. You believe your belief. You believe that belief. That's good for you. Do whatever you want. But I'm going to choose to refrain from anything and withhold my judgment. That's not going to work. This is also a form of bad news. Bad news. You're going to die and nothing's going to happen. Everything you live for, your love didn't matter. Your schooling didn't matter. You went to church didn't matter. Everything you do, everything you are, doesn't matter. You're a cosmic accident. Isn't that good news? Isn't that amazing? Every religion outside of the Christian faith offers you bad news. The good news in a verse, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. We're going to go to point number three, but I want to show you just one thing here. Notice how Paul starts his sentence. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. That's a bold statement for Paul to say. Why would he say that? In fact, he uses that formula four other times in his epistles, the pastoral epistles only, but he uses this formula. The saying is trustworthy. And a couple times he'll say it's trustworthy and it deserves full acceptance. Paul is essentially trying to say you could take this to the bank. What I'm about to say, you can bury. Like, this is firm, the foundation, you can't deny. This is firm. Believe this. Believe this if you believe nothing else. How could Paul be so confident about what he's saying? And the answer is found in this week. 2,024 years ago, give or take. 2060 AD, right? 30, 33. What's 33 minus 24? How much? 2,019 years ago, give or take.
No, it's not.
Okay, we're done. I don't do math. I do preaching. The resurrection changed everything. The resurrection changed everything. In fact, write it down. I'm not going to give it to you all right now, but write it down. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Paul says that the resurrection, the gospel, and the resurrection are of first importance. You get this right, everything else is right. In fact, this is Paul saying, this is the seal of authenticity. You want to know if Jesus is real? Look at the resurrection. You want to know if this is legit? Look at the resurrection. Whoa. That was scurry. In fact, point number three, evaluate. It's evaluate the proof of Jesus' authenticity. Evaluate it. Paul invites you in 1 Corinthians 15. This is first importance. This is the most important thing. Paul encourages you, hey, look at this. If you're a Christian, look at this and know this backward and forward. If you're not a Christian, you better look at this. Because if we're wrong, then great. Be whatever you want to be. Go be a Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, whatever you want to do. But if we're right about this, if this is true, then man, you have every reason to get this right today, tonight. A long time ago, I got an email from a Nigerian prince. Serious story, serious. And I responded and I said, dude, I would love to help you move money to the United States. What do you need me to do? This is before anyone knew it was a scam. Back then, so I had a couple phone calls with them. Seriously. I was talking with them. He's like, oh, this is easy. I just send you the money and then you hold it and then you can keep a piece of it. And it was like $1 million, $2 million. It was a lot of money. I was in college at that point. I was working a job in the middle of the night thinking I could really use the money.
It was 20 billion.
It was a lot of money. Eventually, I don't know what told me not to do it. Probably the Holy Spirit blocking my intentions. But I said, you know, I can't do this. But I was close. Sad to say, I was really close. It was hard to authenticate who this guy was. All I had was an email. I had a phone call with him a couple times. Didn't work out. Today, you have things like two-factor authentication. Like, hey, save your account. Make sure that people don't hack in your account and steal your money, yada, yada, yada. Or you have Face ID, Touch ID, things like that. There's ways to authenticate people today. Back then, Jesus didn't have these options. Jesus had proofs. He had things that he wanted you to consider. Here are those proofs. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, I pointed this to you earlier. Here are the authentications Jesus offers for all of you guys who are saying, but is Jesus really who he says he is? Well, here's a couple things to look at. Okay, based on these verses here, A, B, C, you'll see this. I'm going to give you three proofs to consider. Ready? Here they are. All three for you right now, just so you can get them in your ears and in your eyes. First of all, first proof, the scripture prophesied Jesus' death. If you want some help, write those verses down. Isaiah 53, 3 through 12. And you're going to use that for the second one too. Isaiah 53, 3 through 12 and Isaiah 53, 8 through 12. The scriptures prophesied Jesus' death. It said there's going to be someone who comes and that someone is going to have to die in order to save his people. That's Jesus. Number two, the scripture prophesied Jesus would also be resurrected. Now this one's a little more mysterious because it doesn't outright say Jesus is going to resurrect from the dead. But it gives you really strong clues that that's what's going to happen. In Isaiah 53, it shows that there's one who's going to be crushed on behalf of the people, but he also rejoices with those people. So it seems like he has life after death. In Psalm 16, this is a Psalm of David, and David writes, you'll not let your Holy One see corruption. You're not going to let your Holy One rot in the grave. So you have verses that point to his resurrection. Thirdly, letter C, on the screen. The people Jesus appeared to after his resurrection were 500 witnesses plus. 500 people. In other words, Paul is saying, look, if you want to know if this is true, go talk to one of those 500 people. They're still alive. If you're going to reject Jesus' resurrection, you have to reject a lot of historical weight. And I don't think that's wise. I want you tonight, even if you're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, I want you to evaluate the proof of Jesus' authenticity. This week we celebrate this. We celebrate his resurrection. It's all about that. I want you in your mind to be convinced this is true. And if you're not convinced, I want you this week to take it seriously and to help me. Give me a book to work through. If this is true, this changes everything. If it's not true, ignore me. go home, watch Netflix, stream Hulu, go listen to more Taylor Swift. But if this is true, this changes everything. Everything. Deborah and her husband, Stephen, went on a trip to Elk Grove in Chicago. She took her black lab, Lola, with her. Lola was a service dog, and so it wasn't uncommon for her to bring her with her everywhere. And she had her in her friend's yard, the chain link fence, and had her tied down. But sadly, Lola got away. It was terrible. Yeah, it was terrible. The dog, right? Not a cat. It was a dog, so this is really sad. So Lola does, not Lola, Riley, she's the dog. So Deborah and her husband put out a mass search, because this is a service dog. They love Lola. And so they search, and they search, and they search. They pay people to help them search. They put it on the news and on Facebook and all the places, and they can't find Lola. Deborah is crushed. After 2 months of searching, they give up. They give up looking for her. Deborah never lost hope that she might eventually find Lola. But she did realize that at this point, it was probably in some ways hopeless. And so she stopped looking. She never stopped praying. 2 years later, she hears from an animal shelter and says, "Is your name Deborah?" And whatever her last name is, Mujer. Deborah M. She says, "Yes, I am Deborah M." She says, "We have your dog here, Lola." Deborah is beside herself. She can't believe it. She flies immediately, finds her dog. Dog's 10 pounds lighter, but she's still the same dog that she ever was. Deborah had thought all was lost, but she was able to find her dog. She was elated. And in fact, during the reunion, I haven't seen the video, but I'm pretty sure it was like one of those soldier comes home videos and the dog's whimpering and crying. You know, one of those videos that just pull your heartstrings? Stop. Well, Deborah never lost hope and never stopped looking in some degree. For us, you might feel like you're like lost Lola. It's wandering, hopeless, and helpless. But God has not lost sight of you. Tonight, I know for some of you, tonight, for whatever reason, you're just saying, "I don't know, I'm not ready, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too this, I'm too that." But God has never stopped searching for you. Other religions are like the owner who might say, "Look, if you're a good enough dog, you'll find your way back to me." But Deborah kept the search. She kept on looking, she kept on waiting, kept on praying, and eventually she found her way to Lola. God searches, and he doesn't quit until he gets what he wants. God wants you. And the good news is that Jesus is willing to prove his love for you by living and dying for you. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to respond to that? What are you going to do for the God that's willing to live and die in your place? Jesus is not Taylor Swift. He's better. Some of you probably struggle to believe that, but it's true. Look, my biggest concern in this whole series is that you be right with God. That's really it. I want you to be right with God. And the way that you get right with God is by knowing who he is, knowing what the bad news is, and understanding what the good news is. The good news is that Jesus came to live and die in your place. He died on the cross for your sin and then rose again on the third day, defeating, conquering, crushing sin and death, so that you would have an opportunity to turn from your sin and put your trust in him. And tonight, you're going to have an opportunity to talk about the good news with your leaders. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to talk. Give us grace to spend time talking about important things, not just skirting around the issues, but give us the ability to talk rightly about these truths. Give us clarity. Give us conviction. Give us the ability to make tonight really helpful. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.